Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program, broadcasting to you from Los Angeles, California. As you probably know, I'm out here for the Shepherd's Conference at Grace Community Church, Sun Valley, California. And it's just such an encouragement to me to be out here with several thousand preachers drawn by the conference, by the teaching ministry of Dr. John MacArthur, the pastor teacher here at Grace Community Church, and by the opportunity to be with others who are committed to expository preaching. And it's exciting to see what is being offered here in terms of presentations and all the rest. And it's especially gratifying to me to see so many pastors here. And I'm just energized by being with fellow pastors, preachers. This is a great week. We're going to be having as a special guest on the program today, Phil Johnson, who's an evangelical scholar, writer, researcher, and a trend watcher. We're going to be talking about current issues in evangelicalism, and it's going to be a fascinating conversation coming up in just a few moments. By the way, if you want to be watching what's going on at the Shepherd's Conference, just go to www.shepherdsconference.org/livestream. You can register and see the conference for yourself. First, to review some issues on the news before we get to the program and our time with Phil Johnson. I am here in California, and as you know, earlier this week, the California State Supreme Court heard oral arguments in a case seeking to overthrow the state's ban on same-sex marriage. Now, next week, we're going to be looking more closely at some of the pleadings made in this case, especially in the form of amicus briefs. It turns out that the state Supreme Court here in California invited religious denominations, not only Christian denominations, but others, to offer advisory briefs as to how they would understand the impact of a change in this law. Now, if you were to guess that this would represent a range of opinion, you would be right. You would see all the major theological issues in debate in America represented in these briefs. We're going to be talking about taking them apart from a theological perspective, and you won't be surprised as to how all that comes down. But I want to tell you, you might be surprised by some of the arguments that are being made. And I want to look at one of them in just a particular moment here to focus on one individual argument as to what's going on. Christopher Krueger, a lawyer with the State Attorney General's office, is suggesting that time is the operant issue here. That the most important issue in vast culture shift transformation, in a transformation of values, as Friedrich Nietzsche called it, is time. This is what he said. He said, realistically, you have to give society time to adjust. They said that the legislature should be given time to decide how to parcel out nomenclature, that's the words of the New York Times, as to whether domestic partnership should be called marriage. Because that's the real issue here. Here in California, domestic partnerships are legal. They have all the rights assigned to married couples, just not the word marriage. Now, I find it very interesting that the state attorney general's office sent a lawyer to make the oral argument here in which he said, just give society time to adjust. You know, this buys into one of the major myths of historical development, and that is that the line is always going upwards. In other words, especially in Western civilization, especially over the last 100 years or so, the assumption has been that things are getting better and better all the time. We have air conditioning where once we were hot. We have antibiotics where once children died. We have the ability to put man on the moon. We have the digital age where you have all this information at your fingertips. Things must be getting better and better. Furthermore, the argument is made that that tracks on the moral basis as well. We now know that many of the things that we did in the past were wrong. We know that human beings are limited by moral insight and by moral knowledge, and therefore, in this age in which we have greater knowledge, we should become more and more moral. And, of course, you have what's played out every time there is a judicial confirmation hearing in the United States Senate. You have the argument made by a member of that committee, Massachusetts Senator Ted Kennedy, who says that history is moving forward to the inevitable expansion of liberty. And what he means by that is things that were considered wrong, indeed illegal in one time, are now considered legal and no longer wrong. Now, the problem with that argument, of course, is that it just isn't always true. In other words, moral movement is not always progress. A moral change is not always in the direction of greater human happiness. What you have in this case, where people are trying to make same-sex marriage legal and to argue not only that it should be legal but considered right, what you have here is a direct rejection of marriage not only as a human custom, not only as a legal structure, but as something which, according to the Bible, and Christians are obligated to know this, is a part of the display of God's glory in his creation. Now, you start looking at this and you realize what we're up against. And when we start looking at these amicus briefs next week on this program, you're going to see that the dividing line is where it always is. We're just going to be looking basically at Christian denominations in terms of how they present themselves to this court. You're going to see the issue is where it always is, biblical authority. You either believe that the Bible is the Word of God and defines these issues for us, or you believe we're absolutely free to define these issues for ourselves. The Boston Globe's out with a very interesting story suggesting that stressed out teens are getting lessons in relaxing in public schools. Now listen to this. The lead is about a 14-year-old boy by the name of Andre Zayas. It describes him, according to the Boston Globe, as lying on the hard gym floor, the 14-year-old struggling to clear his mind of his myriad burdens. He ached for a friend who was recently shot to death. He worried about finding a job to help his single mother pay the household bills. And in just a few hours, his project on the 1930s was due in humanities class, and he had not finished. Tracy Jan, writing for the Boston Globe, describes these teenagers on the floor of the gym, arrayed in a semicircle beneath a basketball hoop, breathing deeply as a stress reduction trainer is instructing them on how to relax as New Age movement floats through the gymnasium. Rana Chudovsky, who is the trainer here, told these teenagers to, quote, take a mini vacation from your day, telling them to breathe deeply and learn how to release stress, get over anxiousness and anxiety. According to the story, mind-body relaxation training, already popular among New England prep schools, is seeping into public high schools as principals and teachers worry about students' ever-mounting stress. The paper reports that in the most wide-scale effort in the state, specialists from Massachusetts General Hospital began fanning out among urban and suburban high schools, including Boston, Needham, and Brookline, to help students cope. Now, when the story continues, picking up again on this 14-year-old boy, Andre Zayas, it says this. It says he worries about his mother paying the bills. He said his stress is manifesting in a regular nightmare that his mother, on her deathbed, asked him to look after his younger brother and cousin. He says he wakes up crying in the middle of the night. Quote, when you have no father in the household, you have to realize that you're pretty much the alpha male, he said. You have a responsibility. You have people that you look after. You have to look after. During the workshop, Zayas filled out a worksheet of stress warning signals, checking off nearly all the symptoms. He bites his nails, sleeps a lot, and has frequent headaches. He lashes out by yelling or swearing, avoids friends, and has a hard time making decisions. He was grateful for the opportunity to escape from his troubles, but the relief was temporary. I'm still stressed, he said before leaving for his next class. All the weight is on my shoulders. Now let me tell you what I find particularly troubling about this article. It's not just the New Age movement and the relaxation exercises. It's a system that believes that the way you help a teenage boy to deal with what are unquestionable challenges in his life is to offer him stress reduction techniques. This child should not be assumed to have the capacity to relieve himself of stress when the stress is based in reality. If you don't solve the problem, you're hardly helping the child. Now, I don't know how to put this in the complete computer of cultural analysis, but I will tell you this. It says a whole lot about a society when we think that the way to treat this is to bring in a psychotherapeutic approach, complete with New Age movement and a relaxation therapist, and to put teenagers on their backs under a basketball hoop in the gym, telling them to breathe deeply and take a mini vacation from their day, when the reality is we're not helping them at all. And it's just a reminder to me, as a Christian, that the local Christian church needs to be certain that when we look within our own members, in particular, and first, that we don't follow the same kind of pattern and tell people that they just need to get over their problems when oftentimes, when you talk about a 14-year-old boy like this, this is a problem that he's going to need help with, no matter how you cut it. If you have a 14-year-old boy who here is worried about these kinds of real-life problems, breathing deeply is not the answer to his problems. It's another reminder of the priority of gospel ministry and of the fact that gospel ministry takes us into the lives of people, not merely as spectators and certainly not just telling them to get over it with their stress. Breathing deeply is hardly an answer. My website at albertmiller.com. On Wednesday, I published an article entitled Masculinity Without Manhood, and we're going to be talking about this next week. But I want to get back to something that came up there because I got a question about it just by email in the last couple of days. The question was where I had argued, based upon this article that is really tracking changes in the language. Let me just remind you that the article cited a professor at the University of Virginia, Stephen L. Nock, who argued that men are in a, quote, more slippery situation defining masculinity, especially, quote, with the role of father, protector, provider not considered as necessary or desirable as it once was. Now, I got the question by email saying that my argument that when you forfeit the father, protector, provider role, you can't possibly have any sane construct of masculinity. The writer came back and said, well, what about persons who are single in faithfulness to the gospel? Are they not men too? Well, that's just another reminder. Of course they are. The issue is, what is the norm for which such a person would be an exception? There's no question that Paul, in the New Testament in general, privileges those who, for the sake of the gospel, forego wife and children. But they're understood to be the exception who commit themselves to this by God's grace for the call of the gospel. If you don't have a norm, you can't possibly have an exception. Back with Phil Johnson, an interview about current trends in evangelicalism. You're listening coast to coast and around the world to the Albert Miller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Moeller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Moeller Program, broadcasting from Los Angeles, California, here in Sun Valley at Grace Community Church, where Phil Johnson is Executive Director of Grace to You Ministry. He's also a lay pastor here at Grace Church. He's a book editor, a blogger, and I think a keen analyst and trend watcher of all things evangelical. Phil, welcome to the program.
Thank you. It's great to be with you.
You know, you do get kind of a panoramic view of what's going on in evangelicalism. Working with John MacArthur, there's no doubt that you're watching a lot of these things happening. If you look at evangelicalism today, what would you suggest is the greatest challenge? I recognize it's one of those questions that defies any kind of quick or short answer, but just trying to look at the issues we now face, where would you say the priority ought to be seen?
I would say it's probably a large list of tendencies that all stem from postmodern thinking. You know, evangelicals aren't very successful when it comes to resisting the evil tendencies of postmodernism.
And let's talk about what that is so that our listeners can track with us on this. We're talking about a shift in the understanding of truth and authority, most importantly. We're in the postmodern world. For instance, the belief is that no one thing can explain everything. They call it the death of the meta-narrative. So that communism failed in its grand explanatory theory. You know, free market capitalism failed in its great explanatory theory. Democracy has failed in its great explanatory theory. And then along we come with the Christian gospel, and people say that's just one more explanatory theory.
Right. And there are ideas like certainty and authority that are just sort of taboo to a postmodern thinker.
Right.
And are inherent in the Christian message.
Oh, absolutely. And, of course, even though postmodernists recoil when you say this, they really are committed to a relativistic understanding of truth.
That's right. It's a kind of relativism.
Yeah, well, it's a relativism that's limited to certain areas of knowledge.
Right.
You know, no one claims to be a postmodern cardiologist.
That's right.
And as even Richard Dawkins suggests, no one wants a postmodern pilot.
That's for sure.
We want them to believe in the absoluteness of gravity.
Yeah, and we want them to be certain of what they're doing.
And so, you know, I think it's very interesting what you just suggested there, because I think it's profoundly true. I think postmodernists primarily want to be postmodern about issues of lifestyle and meaning and morality.
Right, spirituality.
Now, how do you see this affecting the evangelical world? When I ask you about the priority issue, you came right to postmodernism. Where do you see the greatest failure?
I think it's a tendency that the church has had for at least 50 years to sort of ape the culture. And so the greatest failure is just an utter blindness to that tendency. We are actually recreating the same errors that our great-great-grandfathers made when they were subjected to modernism.
Yeah, well, let's track that. And let me just tell you about an experiment I did about 2 years ago. I took the sermons of the most notorious and perhaps famous liberal preacher of the early 20th century, Harry Emerson Fosdick, pastor of the First Presbyterian Church in New York City until he was fired from that position, and then as pastor of the Riverside Church, no doubt one of the most influential pastors in the history of America, and no doubt a heretic, you know, absolutely liberal across the board. And then I took the sermons of one of the men associated with the emerging church, and I read from one paragraph and then went to the other, read another paragraph, read one paragraph, went to the other paragraph, and the students that I was reading these to could not tell the one from the other.
Exactly. It's the same playbook. We've made that same point on our blog. We've quoted sections from Fosdick's sermons. Mm-hmm. And what he's saying today is, it sounds like an echo, but it's actually the echo is what the postmodern.
Yeah, and you know what they're saying, just to be clear here, are such things as that the Bible can be meaningful without being totally true. Suggesting that Jesus Christ can be our Savior without, you know, Christianity being the only message that saves and the gospel being the only means whereby we're saved. And the accusation, and this is the condescending kind of lifting of the eyebrow, condescending, you know, statement that comes with it, saying that, you know, we need to just get over the idea that we possess final truth. That is one of the most irritating things said to me, because I want to make very clear on this program, Albert Mohler does not possess ultimate truth, in the sense that you hear me speak ultimate truth. What I'm going to tell you is, I know who is ultimate truth, and I know that he's revealed his truth in his inerrant word, and so don't take it on my authority, take it on God's authority. That seems to be what's missing from this new evangelical mood.
Yeah, I think that's right. It's a contempt for, as I said, authority, certainty, clarity, all of those things. Ambiguity is in vogue, and uncertainty, and all the opposites of really what Christ stood for and how he preached.
Well, let's do a little trend analysis in evangelicalism. Let's take, say, the last 30 years or so. And it is interesting you start looking at this, because we've really been through fad after fad after fad. I mean, you had the kind of I'm okay, you're okay psychotherapeutic stuff from the 1970s. Then you had the kind of group process of the 1980s and the seeker-sensitive stuff of the 1990s. And you know, now we're in the midst of the emerging stuff of the first decade of the 21st century. And yet it seems to me like it's basically the same pattern, just with, you know, a different fad.
Yeah, that's exactly the argument I've been making for 10 years. And the fads are accelerating, too. They last a lot less time than they used to. And
That is really a good point.
The emerging church, for example, is not the same as it was just 18 months ago. It's totally different. It's falling apart.
I tell people that trying to debate a postmodernist, which I do from time to time, is a little bit like trying to wrestle with Gumby. You know, everywhere you turn, the joints just move.
Well, that's the nature of relativism, isn't it?
Yeah, and also the nature of a project that will not define itself. You know, one of the frustrating things, and you know, I want to say right now, a little truth in advertising, when you say the emerging church, that covers a host of movements. Everyone from some people that are basically Orthodox but wearing, you know, dark turtlenecks, to people who are abandoning the faith. And so you got to watch that label, because it doesn't necessarily mean the same thing. But what really aggravates me about all this is when you criticize this movement, what you hear back is you just don't get it. You just don't understand it. And I got to tell you, there are a lot of things I might not get, but I do get that.
Well, that in and of itself is a sort of postmodern approach to criticism. It's a refusal to accept the criticism. And if you have a criticism of me, it can only be because you don't understand me. Because if you understood me, you'd agree with me.
Yeah, well, just, it goes back to the kind of niche thinking that or groupthink that really was reflected in the T-shirt I remember back from the 1990s, you know, saying it's a black thing you wouldn't understand. In other words, you can't criticize, you can't get in this, you can't be a part of this thought process because you don't belong to us. And, you know, I certainly see that somewhat generationally in the evangelical world.
I think that's exactly right.
Now, when we come back, I want to point out that if you take the emerging church, you look at a critique of evangelicalism. And the amazing thing, I think, that may surprise a lot of our listeners here is that I think you and I are going to agree with almost every point of their critique.
Right. Both you and I have said that in different contexts.
Yeah,
I don't disagree with their critique.
And the problem is the so what? You know, what are you going to do with it?
Right.
And
the solution that's wrong.
Yeah. So when we come back, we'll talk about that critique and what it looks like. And we'll talk about how we would share a frustration with where evangelicalism has been. And I'm really interested in getting to the big question, and that is there an evangelicalism? You know, when you are describing the word evangelical, Phil, what in the world are you talking about?
Do you want me to answer that right now?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. I would say evangelicalism is a lot simpler should be simpler to define than most people think it is. I would sum it up by saying that an evangelical is someone who accepts both the formal and material principle of the Reformation, sola fide, sola scriptura.
And the formal principle, meaning that we know all things that are sufficient for our salvation.
Right, and Scripture is the authority and
by Scripture.
Sufficient authority.
That's right. And once you settle the authority and sufficiency of Scripture, then you see that the Scripture clearly reveals that the means of our salvation is that we are justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I would also say, if I'm going to define evangelicalism, is that it is a self-conscious sense of identity with others who hold those same beliefs. And that's, if anything, what makes evangelicalism an ism. But whether that continues is an issue for debate. We'll be picking that up along with other questions in just a moment when we return to the Albert Mohler Program.
listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
You know, this whole question of evangelicalism and evangelical identity has been a rather narcissistic focus of the movement for the last 30 years or so, but also a necessary question because the word is routinely used now as if we know what we mean by
exactly.
it.
Exactly. The movement is different from the idea. The idea is a historic idea that says everything essential about Christianity is centered in the gospel, and so a historic evangelical would want to keep the gospel at the center of everything. The evangelical movement of today isn't really evangelical in that sense at all.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program. My guest today is Phil Johnson, Executive Director of Grace to You, also a lay pastor here at Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, California. You also know him as a book editor and a blogger. We'll be talking about that in a few moments. But right now we're talking about evangelical identity. I wrote an essay on this, published in a book about 15 years ago, entitled The Coming Evangelical Crisis. And it came. And we're still in it.
Actually, I think the crisis was already there when that book came out.
Sure, sure. And it's because it's a crisis of identity and authority. And you can see people. Well, I mean, frankly, you and I both know of evangelical institutions that are no longer evangelical. And the roots of their departure certainly go back into the 60s and 70s, if not before. And I'm going to make an assertion here. I'm going to test it with you, Phil. I'm going to test a theory. Here's my theory. There are certain people who are embarrassed to be an evangelical in the formal sense, because that would require clarifying certain commitments that would make it rather embarrassing to be in certain circles in which they want to be popular.
Right. That's exactly right. Which is why the evangelical movement keeps eroding and these institutions keep going sour. There's a tremendous amount of pressure on any kind of institution, whether it's an educational institution or a church, to sort of soften the edges, you know, redefine themselves constantly. And, you know, the gospel, if the gospel is the center of what we believe, there is clearly, and Scripture acknowledges, that there's a tendency for people to be embarrassed by it. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. The people who are ashamed of the gospel or even embarrassed to really take a definitive stand on it, those are the ones who begin to slide away from true evangelicalism. They often want to keep the title, call themselves evangelical, have the credential to be part of the movement, but you know, they're not evangelical anymore.
I want to test something else out with you. You see, I think part of the reason that we're in this situation, part of the dynamic is that the culture has now decided that it's going to use the word evangelical, and it's not sure who to call an evangelical. And so I was just doing a search, a LexisNexis search, of recent media articles using the word evangelical. 90%+ of them, out of hundreds of articles published over the last couple of weeks, has simply been about the election. And the question is, who's going to get the evangelical vote?
Right.
Along with the second question, is the evangelical vote changing? Now, amazingly enough, when I start looking at these articles, I just have to wonder, where are the evangelicals in what they're talking about?
Well, that's right. We've lost that word, actually. It's like the word fundamentalism. You know, it began as a useful word, but it's lost its usefulness now.
No, that's a great example, though, because the word fundamentalist was a word that was gladly embraced by those who thought they were fundamentalists, because right. Their assertion was there are certain fundamentals to the faith that must be believed, and we are going to contend for these fundamentals, even if it means a division in our denomination or in our church. But then you have it develop into the larger culture as just a word meaning anti-modern believers in something. So now all of a sudden you have Islamic fundamentalists and Buddhist fundamentalists. And it, by the way, that if ever was a term that ought to be an oxymoron is Buddhist fundamentalist.
That's right.
But you start looking at this and you realize that now it simply means people who are angry to the media.
Right. Yeah, so it's not a useful term anymore.
Now play that out on with the word evangelical.
Well, it's lost its usefulness not only because the media misuses it, but because the church itself misuses it.
All right. Now, point your argument there. Press the case.
All right. You could go back 3 years ago in Christianity Today. Christianity Today magazine has always been deemed sort of the house organ for evangelicalism.
It's the Time magazine, the evangelical
right.
movement.
They celebrated their 50th anniversary 2 years ago. And in preparation for that, they wrote a series of articles about the history of the evangelical movement in the 20th century and Christianity Today and all of that. they actually began that by acknowledging that they weren't quite sure how to define the word anymore. And they had a non-evangelical, Martin Marty, write the original article in that series and say what he thought an evangelical was.
And then you have a major news magazine come up with the 50 most influential evangelicals, and two of whom are Roman Catholics.
Most of them aren't evangelicals at all.
Yeah, so you look at that and you realize, boy, we really have lost this. And yet, Phil, as much as I agree with you on the fact that the word has been ruined, it's indispensable. We still use it. It's been used in thousands of conversations on this church campus today because there seems to be no replacement for it. You can use biblical, but people can misuse that as well. You can use gospel-centered. People can misuse that. It's just another reminder to us that you need to get beyond the words and look at what's actually being held to be true, taught, and communicated. What's cherished? What's preached? That's the big question. We'll be back with more. You're listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
You know, the word evangelical is all over the place. You see it in the media. As I was just mentioning in our last segment, you certainly see it with the people asking the question about the evangelical vote and how are evangelicals going to vote. And are younger evangelicals different than older evangelicals? My guest today is Phil Johnson, who is Executive Director of Grace to You Ministries. He's also a lay pastor here at Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, California, editor, blogger, and a watcher of all things evangelical. Now, I asked you for the top priority problem, Phil, and you suggested that it was the evangelical failure to respond to postmodernism. We talked about the problem with defining the term. Now I want to come back and say, you know, where do you see these problems working out in particulars?
You know, practically in every sense, anything you could name, ministry, philosophy.
Track that out of it.
Just the way churches organize their priorities, I think, is upside down these days. The number one priority for every pastor and every church ought to be the preaching of the gospel. I mean, that's how simple is that? That is the central evangelical idea, right?
Yep.
And yet, there's so much stress today on everything else, activities, entertainment, social issues, and all of which have their place, but none of which should be at the center. And the gospel, which should be the center, really isn't in most churches, even the ones that call themselves evangelical.
Now, I'm not saying we can't learn anything from the business world, and I'm not saying we can't learn anything from a demographic analysis of our community. Any you know, faithful pastor is going to be concerned about that. But, you know, we have churches that are starting out as if their marketing plans for starting a franchise of a business instead of starting out with the gospel.
Yeah, well, precisely. The first thing you have to do today is take an opinion poll and find out what people want. And I compare that with 1 Corinthians 2, where Paul said, look,
I'm not giving you what you want.
The Jews want a sign and the Greeks want wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, which to the Jews is a stumbling block and to the Greeks is foolishness. Okay, the Jews want a sign, we give them a stumbling block. The Greeks want wisdom, we give them foolishness. Paul's strategy for church growth and church planting was exactly the opposite of what most evangelicals today think.
Well, he also embedded a warning in that, and lest the cross of Christ be robbed of its power.
Right.
You know, if you're marketing as the central mode of your ministry, you really have a big problem in that you're going to define wins and losses in a way that I don't think are congruent with the Scripture. That's really what John MacArthur was talking about Wednesday morning at the conference.
I think in a way that has been at the center of everything John MacArthur has said for the past 30 years. Just keep the main thing, and let's not follow all these fads. I mean, we're back to talking about the fads, but that has been the effect on the evangelical church of all this fad chasing. It has totally caused the evangelical movement to lose sight of what the first priority ought to be.
And when I say the conference, we're out here for the Shepherd's Conference, which is an amazing assemblage of pastors who want to be more faithful in ministry. And I want to suggest to the listeners, if you want to find out more of what's going on here, go to www.shepherdsconference.org/livestream. You can even see for yourself. But what you're going to hear here is something contrary to what you're hearing elsewhere. And what is fascinating to me, Phil, is that every year I'm here, I'm just reminded that the people who are coming here, I think, are more and more aware of the fact that they're hearing something here they're not hearing anywhere else. Or I don't want to say anywhere else, but few other places.
Right. Yeah, and I hope we keep it that way because, really, the drift of the evangelical movement is not a direction I want to encourage pastors to follow.
Well, when you say drift, it's not like a tide that's going in one direction. It's kind of like tributaries going off in a myriad of different directions.
That's exactly right. And they're all wrong directions.
Well, and you have this this diagnosis. This is what I said where I wanted us to come back to. When you look at the emerging church, and we could take hours to try to define that, but let's just talk about the entire constellation of those, all the way from those that are basically Orthodox but claim to be missional in their application of ministry, and all the way over to those who are really post-Christian. You start looking at that, they make an indictment about the church, and they make, as I see it, several key criticisms. Number one, they say that the church lacks true community. Secondly, they say that the church is detached from the real lives of real people. And third, they say that the church is worshiping false forms rather than really living out the gospel itself. And I say, strike three, they're right about all three of them.
Yep. There's truth in all of those criticisms and more. They keep pointing out that evangelicals are just hopelessly shallow. That's absolutely true.
Oh, absolutely. And consumerist.
Yeah, worldly and materialistic.
Welcome to a Christian bookstore. You know, and I realize there are some wonderful Christian bookstores out there, but you know, I just encourage you to lean into the book part of the Christian bookstore. And, you know, when you start thinking, once you pass all the potpourri pots and finish sneezing from all the Christian incense, you finally find a book. In many cases, it's just not something you'd want your people to read.
Right.
So, I mean, we are shallow as a movement, and it's almost like we've worked hard at that at times. And yet recovery doesn't mean embracing ambiguity. It means recovering truth.
Exactly. Yeah, and go back to the clear and forceful and authoritative proclamation of God's word. But see, too much of the postmodern tendency is the opposite direction. They don't want authority, clarity, or anything definitive.
Well, but all those come with a cost. Let's recognize it. And just trying to understand their accusation or criticism at face value, I'd have to say, yes, it does come at a cost. And here's the basic question about the disposition of the church to the world, in that the assumption of much of the emerging culture, and by that I mean emerging church culture, the emerging church movement, is that the church ought to find a way to be at happier peace, a more comfortable peace with the world. I just, I can certainly understand the seduction of that. I just don't see it as possible in a New Testament perspective.
It's clearly not possible. Jesus said, marvel not if the world hates you. It hated me. Why shouldn't it hate you? And we're never given any indication in Scripture that we ought to seek friendship with the world. And in fact, Scripture says that's enmity with God.
There's another issue that has to do with the emerging church and the way it it presents itself. That has to do with what philosophers would call epistemological humility, which means a humbleness in claiming to know the truth. You know, I'm going to suggest that there's a true and a false epistemological humility. The false humility is saying we really can't know anything, so we better be very, very cautious about making any claims whatsoever. The true humility is to say, I know nothing of value in and of myself, but the Creator has loved us enough to give us everything we need to know in His Word, and we're obligated to know, to affirm, and to teach everything in His Word.
Right. And He's been clear with it.
But don't you see that false humility as being a major problem in evangelicalism today?
I would say it is the biggest central aspect of postmodernism that has caused all these problems.
And the only corrective to that is to avoid the arrogance of claiming that we're the source of this truth and go back and say with humility, look, the fact is that God has spoken. That's my message last night at this conference. God has spoken, and therefore our responsibility is to hear His voice and to preach and teach His word so that His people are fed.
Amen.
Back with final thoughts in just a moment. You're listening to the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. We've had an interesting discussion with Phil Johnson, Executive Director of Grace to You Ministries, which is best known as the ministry of Dr. John MacArthur, his teaching ministry worldwide. And Phil is also a writer, a researcher. He's also a blogger. And Phil, you know, this whole idea of Christian blogging, you know, I publish a web blog, and you do. This is a new thing, but you're reaching a lot of people by means of that blog.
Yeah, it amazes me and sometimes frightens me, actually, to think how many people read what I write every day. I've been in Christian publishing now for 30 years, edited a lot of books that became bestsellers, but of all the stuff I've ever worked on, I think more people have read my blog than anything else I've ever done.
And and I feel the same way, and that's a real humbling experience and also a motivating experience, because I'm up late at night writing this thing, knowing there are a lot of people going to be checking it in the morning, and I just feel a real stewardship of that opportunity, a real stewardship of that entire forum. But I was just reading yesterday a report that said that out of the thousands of blogs started every day, the average tenure of a blog is now 8 weeks.
Wow.
And the average person gives up after 8 weeks. I've been going at it now about 5 years, actually, one way or another, since the blog became an invention. Tell people how they can find your blog.
It's Team Pyro, T-E-A-M, teampyro.blogspot.com.
Now, that sounds like you might just have the attention of the Department of Homeland Security.
Yeah, I've been told that. I occasionally get letters from firemen who say, why would you name your blog Pyromaniacs? It just sounds so ugly, so negative. But it's actually a reference to that passage in Isaiah that says, is not thy word like a fire? We want to unleash that fire.
In that sense, I think it's a great name for your blog.
Yeah.
I think it also speaks to the fact that there are an awful lot of incendiary issues out there. And,
yeah,
you know, you start thinking about all this, and I must tell you, it's a very memorable name for a blog. Teampyro.org.
Teampyro.blogspot.com.
.blogspot.com. Okay. Well, that's where you can find it. We'll put a link up at the link for the program today so you can go and find it yourself. Phil, it's been great to have you on the program today.
Thank you, you too.
You know, when you start talking about evangelicalism, you need to realize that the world is filled these days with isms. And if you check a dictionary about what becomes an ism, you're going to discover that it is something that is defined as one thing and not some other thing. If you're talking about an organism, it is this. Species, genus, it's a name. It's a giraffe and not a tiger. It's a spider and not a shark. The problem with evangelicalism as an ism is that we're not sure what this ism is anymore. And, you know, the 20th century is littered with the tombstones of many, many isms. Let's hope, for the sake of the church, that evangelicalism is not one of those. Now, if there's a better word, I'm ready to shift to it. But the reality is that even as this word has been abused, it's still rather necessary in our vocabulary. Whether I like it or not, when people call me, they say, what do you believe as an evangelical about this? You know, it just reminds us of the stewardship of a word and of our responsibility in this generation to make sure that evangelical means something. And not only means something, but means the right thing. I'll be back next week from Louisville, Kentucky. This is the place for intelligent Christian conversation. Thanks for listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.